Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, or not daylight, I keep saying that. It's no longer daylight savings time, it's just Pacific time, Pacific Standard Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, then I welcome you to be a part of the program today. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity and would like to ask, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, and would like to balance comment with whatever your insights may be, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple of lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller is from my own hometown, Santa Cruz, and David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hi, David.
Hi.
How you doing today?
Good.
Sweet. Hey, I got a couple of questions. One is from somebody to ask you, and the other is my own.
Okay.
The first one is, why did God require a death sacrifice for sin?
Well, the standard answer to that is that the wages of sin is death, and it's a capital crime to rebel against God. And when Adam and Eve were created, they were given the option of rebelling or being loyal subjects to their king and to their God, and there was a death penalty assigned to disobedience. Now, if we say, well, why did God assign the death sentence for it? Well, what other options were there? They could live in rebellion against him forever. That wouldn't make an awful lot of sense. Why would God wish to have an economy where, you know, he'd have to endure forever people who were living in continual rebellion against him? It's a fair thing. I mean, death is simply the separation from life, or the absence of life, and God is the source of life. So that they would be cut off from that by their own choice would simply mean that they do not get to dictate the terms of their own life. And why should they? They're created beings. I mean, people are created by God, they're owned by God, and he had the right to determine the terms by which he'll associate with them. And one of those terms was that they have to honor his authority. They have to recognize him as the Lord. Violation of that means that they're rejecting a relationship with him on his terms. And no relationship with God means no contact with the source of life. So the result is death. It's not even so much that God has to proactively execute them as a punishment. It's that they separate themselves from him. And by doing so, they separate themselves from life. And that's death. So I think that that's why the death penalty or the death result is what comes from sinning. Now, the sacrifice of an innocent victim was symbolic. The animal sacrifices were symbolic of the fact that, you know, God was willing to atone for sins of sinners so that they would not have to die, but someone would have to die in their place. I mean, that is the penalty. And so the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament pointed forward to a fact that God was going to provide an actual sacrifice of a human being, actually not just a human being, but his own son. And so all the animal sacrifices pointed forward to the atonement of Christ. Christ giving his life is a very mysterious thing, and there have been at least three or four different major theories about the atonement and how it is that the death of Christ really atones for the sins of the world. And several of them have possible scriptural support. But the main thing is that the wages of sin is death, and the offering of a sacrifice, to kill a sacrifice in place of a guilty party, is God's way of saying, you know, even though you've sinned and you've cut yourself off from me, I'm giving, in a sense, another opportunity for you to reconnect and to have eternal life with me. And yet, God can't not make good on his threats. I mean, he can't be wishy-washy. So he had to really make sure that price was paid, and he paid it himself with his own son. Now, exactly all the philosophy or all the theology that went through God's mind about that, I don't think is fully revealed, and so theologians come up with their different ideas. I'm not sure I have a firm idea of exactly how that works out in God's economy, but I can see why it needed to be done.
Good. Sounds good.
Now that's somebody else's question.
Yeah, that's somebody else, and I'll try to relay that as best I possibly can if they're not listening.
Okay.
The wages of sin is death, that's definitely a good platform for that. It's awesome. The other question is kind of more Old Testament, biblical history. And
okay.
Right now I'm going through, we're going through Genesis in my Bible study, and one of the things I'm kind of wrestling with is the nations that it almost seemed like they befriended Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout their, you know, journeys and things like that. And I guess I thought of Old Testament times as being much more barbaric and you know, every nation for themselves, and anybody cross my path and we'll, you know, annihilate you or take what you have and move on. And it just seemed like the more detail I looked at as far as the relationship between the Israel nation and the other nations that they encountered, it wasn't always friendly, but there was
civility. Yeah, there was civility. It wasn't like a bunch of savages.
Yeah.
Well, for one thing, the laws of Hammurabi in Mesopotamia were approximately at the same time as Abraham. And they bear a fairly close resemblance to some of the laws, many of the laws that Moses later gave. And they were, I'm sure that they had a tendency to civilize the conscience of people who were exposed to that legal system. And, of course, Hammurabi didn't rule the Canaanites, but he was a very significant ruler nearby, or not very far away, we should say. And that being so, it's possible that his laws had some kind of a civilizing effect. On the other hand, one might say, well, where did he get the ideas? You know, I mean, he was a pagan himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we'd have to just say that there are the laws of God really are kind of intuitive to a person who has not become totally barbaric. And apparently not all people have become barbaric. I mean, the idea that Jesus taught that what you would have others do to you, do the same to them, really seems like anyone whose mind isn't totally muddled by absolute irrational hatred, that ethic would make sense. I mean, it would make sense. It would commend itself to people of a more philosophic bent. And apparently there were some societies that had been in some measure affected by it, though not entirely. You would find, you know, some barbarian type savages, you know, in the ancient world. Of course, you'd find some of those in the modern world, too. But I'm not sure exactly where the Canaanites and the Egyptians, where Abraham had his international contacts, I'm not really sure where they got their ethics. Of course, they didn't have really good ethics. But I think even people who are pretty barbaric, and by the way, the Canaanites were, I mean, they sacrificed their own children to Moloch. I mean, they had a nasty, nasty religion that was heartless, but I think even barbaric people realize that there's something to be gained by treating other people with a modicum of civility. You never know when you're going to need them to do the same back to you.
Yeah. Well, the other question I had was those pagan nations who worship many gods recognize the God, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph. You know, they actually...
Yes.
Recognizing almost by the verbiage, almost seems like they were honoring God.
Yeah, the form of polytheism that existed at that time is called henotheism, and henotheism was the general belief of the Middle East at the time, and that is the view that there are many gods, but each nation has its own god. That there are gods associated with every ethnic people. These gods sometimes were in conflict with each other. And that would be related to the wars between nations. If nations fought against each other, the one that wins was viewed as the one that has the most powerful God on their side. But most people believed that Yahweh was a real God, and they regarded Yahweh as the God of the people of Israel.
Hmm.
But the Canaanites had their own national gods, and so did the Egyptians, and so did the Phoenicians and the Moabites and so forth later on. The Moabites didn't exist in the time of Abraham, but eventually all the regions tended to recognize the authenticity or the reality of the gods of the nations around them. So most of the pagans recognized that Yahweh was a powerful God. He just wasn't the God of their nation. Now, the Israelites were somewhat unique in that they did not recognize the reality of their neighbor's gods. Yahweh was, in fact, the real God, and he told them there are no other gods besides him. And so the Jewish religion was unique in its being monotheistic, but the other nations were henotheistic, and therefore they recognized that Yahweh was a real God. He just wasn't the God that their nations were worshiping.
Mm-hmm. What was the name? Did you say it in the beginning of our conversation? What was the name of that king? Was it the king of Babylon? Is that what you said it was?
Yeah, Hammurabi. 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 If I didn't... Hammurabi. Hammurabi. I think... Okay, it's H-A-M-U-R. Hammurabi. A-B-I or something like that.
Either I or Y, maybe. Okay.
It ends with an I, and he was the king of Babylonia, and his laws actually predate the Jewish law, and have many things in common with them.
That answers a lot. Thank you so much.
And Hammurabi was contemporary with Abraham.
Oh, he was.
Yeah.
I didn't see that name in Scripture. Is it in Scripture?
It's not in Scripture. No.
Oh, okay. It's a historical king.
Right, and. The laws of Hammurabi can be seen in the British Museum in London today. They're inscribed on a cone-shaped black rock, which is on display in the British Museum. I've seen it, and it's got little tiny writing all the way around this cone. It's the Hammurabi legal code.
Hmm. That must have been neat to see that.
It is, yeah. Anyway, my lines are full, including a call from the Ukraine, which I don't want to keep him waiting too long.
Okay, Steve. Thank you so much. You cleared a lot up.
Okay, David. Thank you for calling. God bless you.
Talk to you later. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Alex, who, as I said, is calling from the Ukraine. And what's the name of the city you're calling from?
Lviv, Ukraine.
Lviv? Yeah. Welcome.
Yeah. The west part of Ukraine.
Great. Yeah. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. My question is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And my question is, what is that referring to when it says the heart of the earth? Because one of my friends who gave me this verse, he was saying that perhaps Jesus was in hell, which I don't hold that view, where Jesus actually did go to hell.
Mm-hmm. Well, the heart of the earth is no doubt a reference to what the Jews called Sheol and what the Greeks called Hades. And it is really just the realm of the dead. Because dead bodies were placed into the earth, sometimes it was thought of that Hades or Sheol was below the earth. Maybe it was, who knows. But it was the place where all the dead end up, and the heart of the earth would simply be a poetic way of speaking of it. But of course, the heart of the earth would, taken quite literally, would be the center of the earth, the molten center of the planet Earth. But that it's not necessary to think that that's what that means. I think it just means below the surface of the earth in Sheol. Now, Sheol, there's differences of opinion as to what Sheol was like. Many scholars feel that Sheol was viewed as simply a place of unconsciousness, and that when people died, they went to Sheol, but they didn't know they were there because they were dead. Others believe that Sheol and Hades were a place of consciousness where the spirits or the shades of the dead found themselves consciously in either, a better or worse condition. And they would use the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16 to confirm that. If the story of Lazarus and the rich man is very probably not an actual case. I mean, many Christians think it is, and it might be. But some feel that it's a rabbinic story that Jesus is using it's got great similarities with other stories the rabbis told, and it may not be intended to be understood as a literal situation. Apart from that story of Lazarus and the rich man, there is really nothing in the Bible that says that the lost in Hades would necessarily be conscious. There are some poetic passages in the Old Testament that speak about, like the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, going down into Sheol and the other kings down there greeting him and mocking him and so forth. Some people take that quite literally. I think it's a poetic picture rather than a literal one. But it's possible that people in Sheol were conscious. And but whether they were or not, the heart of the earth would refer to, in Jesus' words and to his listeners, as a reference to Sheol.
Well, Sheol, when Jesus tells that story, he also said that, I believe, Lazarus, he went to Abraham's bosom, and then there's Sheol. Is there a difference between the two?
Well, the way it reads in Luke chapter 16 is that the beggar went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to, the Greek says, Hades, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. Sheol and Hades are equivalent words. One is just Hebrew and the other is Greek. So we're told that the man was in flames in Hades and tormented. We're not told whether Abraham's bosom was also a part of Hades or not. Some people think Abraham's bosom was heaven, but others feel, and I would be more inclined to think, that Abraham's bosom was considered to be a part of Sheol. Actually, in the intertestamental period between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the rabbis had developed a theology that people do go to Hades, and they either go to Abraham's bosom in Hades or to a place of flames. So Jesus' story was quite agreeable with the way that the rabbis had come to teach things. Now, whether Jesus was affirming that that's the way it really is for people after death, or whether he's simply taking a known rabbinic story without any assumption that it's true and making some kind of a point from it, would be a question that scholars would debate about.
I see. So we cannot know for sure, but there's different places. Okay.
Right. I mean, the average evangelical, I think, would hold the view that I was raised with, and that is that Abraham's bosom was a compartment of Hades. It was a more comfortable compartment than that which the rich man went to, but it was still part of Hades or Sheol.
That's it. All right. Well, thank you for your answer.
Well, Alex, thank you for calling. Good to hear from the Ukraine today. How's your weather there? Is it cold there?
Yeah, it's cold in the Ukraine.
Yeah, I bet it is. All right. Well, God bless you. You're a missionary over there, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Are you work? What organization do you work with?
It's Christ Help for Kids, and I'm working with orphan children mostly.
Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. I'd love to work with orphans myself if I went overseas.
Yeah, I enjoy it every time. It's a good
thing. Yeah, okay. Well, God bless you, brother.
Thank you. God bless
you. Thank you for your call. Hope to hear from you again.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Maggie next from Beaverton, Oregon. And we have a line or two open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me right here at 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. Maggie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm a little confused. If the beast and the Antichrist isn't a man, is the man of perdition a human?
Well, of course, you've got a whole bunch of different theories about that. The most common theory is that the son of perdition, the man of sin, who is mentioned only by those terms in 2 Thessalonians 2, the popular theory is that he or it is the same entity as the beast in Revelation, and that both of them represent a man, a dictator, in the last days. Now, in my own studies, and by the way, that popular view was certainly my view for many years, and I never had any doubts about it at all. My own studies in the Bible have led me to different conclusions. I don't equate the son of perdition, the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians, with the beast of Revelation. Now, the man of sin, the son of perdition, has been interpreted lots of ways, but I personally think that it is not referring to an individual man. I believe it's referring to an institution of which there's one man representing that institution at any given time, and that would be the papacy. Now, I don't say this because I'm a Catholic basher. I'm not a Catholic basher at all. I'm just judging from history. There seems to be reason to believe that Paul is, in 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the same thing that Daniel chapter 7 is speaking of, where upon the collapse of the fourth beast in Daniel 7, which was the Roman Empire, there arose, or would arise, a little horn who would blaspheme and persecute the saints. And I believe that Paul, when he speaks of the man of sin, is referring to that little horn. But in Daniel's vision, the little horn is not necessarily an individual person any more than the beasts that came out of the sea in that chapter are individual people either. I mean, the first beast was the Babylonian Empire. The second beast was the Media-Persian Empire. The third was the Grecian Empire. And the fourth was the Roman Empire. And the little horn could well be something more like an empire than an individual, too. We don't know. But the point is, the little horn would rise to power when the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, was destroyed. And when the city of Rome was burned, the body of the beast is burned, it says in Daniel 7. So if that's true, then we would look to the time of the fall of the Roman Empire and see whether there was an entity that arose at that time which did the things that Daniel said he would do. That is, introduce blasphemous words, persecute the saints, and do things like that. Well, that is what many, well, the Reformers, for example, and even before the Reformation, there were people like John Huss and Wycliffe and even the Franciscan order believed that the papacy was that little horn that rose up when the Roman Empire fell, which historically fits. And that Paul was referring to that same thing when he talked about there's something that's preventing the rise of the man of sin. And when that is taken out of the way, the church fathers believed he was talking about the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then the man of sin would rise, which would be the little horn. Now, simply from history, we see that it was not an individual man, but a series of men, a class of men, a succession of men who arose and did these things, and that would be the Roman papacy. Now, I'm not arguing that people have to agree with my conclusions. I've just studied the various views and their arguments, and I'm personally, at this point in my life, convinced that the Reformers were correct in identifying the papacy as the man of sin. None of the Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, Wycliffe, none of them thought the man of sin was an individual. They believed it was an institution. Now, as far as the beast in Revelation is concerned, I don't think that's the papacy, although the Reformers did. The Reformers did believe the Roman papacy was the beast of Revelation. But I'm not of their same opinion. I believe that the beast in Revelation represents a combination of the beasts of Daniel. You see, the beasts of Daniel, chapter 7, were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. The beast in Revelation 13 has the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, a body of a leopard, and it has 10 horns, along with 7 heads. So it's obviously a composite of all the beasts of Daniel. Now, Daniel's beasts were not individual men, and a composite of them all would not necessarily be an individual man. The beasts in Daniel were kingdoms, or empires. And I believe that the beast of Revelation represents the combination of all empires that persecute God's people. In other words, the beast of Revelation isn't just a last days figure, but is a representation of all of the political systems that have persecuted Christians from the time of John until the end of the age. So my understanding of the beast in Revelation would be it's not an individual man, but it's more of a concept of political powers that are opposed to and who persecute the people of God, just like the beasts in Daniel, from which Revelation's beast is modeled, were kingdoms, not individuals.
Okay. So there's really no actual person, the beast, the Antichrist, or the man of perdition that's going to be a person on the earth.
Well, Let me just say this. There are a few other passages that are applied to this concept of a future Antichrist. The main ones are the ones you mentioned. The beast of Revelation, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians, those are the main passages. There's also some who would take the little horn that I just mentioned, Daniel 7, and apply that to a future Antichrist. I don't think it fits Daniel's prophecy or history very well to do so. There are some who see a willful king at the end of Daniel chapter 11 as a future Antichrist. Though someone was asking me about that the other day, that willful king, there's at least seven or eight different scholarly opinions as to who that represents. And my own opinion is that it represents the Roman Empire. But I don't have time to go into that right now. The main thing is, you asked, is there not going to be an individual Antichrist? And I will not say there isn't going to be one. I would simply say that if there is, I don't think we can identify him with any of these passages in the Bible. In other words, there's a lot of things that may develop in the end times that God hasn't told us about. And one of them could easily be a one-world dictator. I mean, certainly the world is primed for such. And if a one-world anti-Christian dictator would come to power, I would not be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised, although I would not personally equate that with any of these particular passages, because I don't think that exegetically they point that direction.
Okay. Oh, that's interesting. Do you have time for another one or not?
I can take another one.
Okay. John 15, bear fruit to be his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean, to bear fruit?
Well, that's in the context of Jesus being the vine and the disciples being the branches. And he said, every branch that abides in me will bring forth much fruit. And he said, in this my Father is glorified, if you bear much fruit. Well, I think the idea of the vine producing fruit goes back to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah, there's a parable that the prophet gives about a vineyard, and God is looking for fruit from his vineyard. In the parable, the vineyard doesn't produce any good fruit, so God destroys the vineyard and gives it over to its enemies. And he says the vineyard is Israel. Now, in this passage, the vine is Christ himself. But in the passage in Isaiah, it says that in verse 7, Isaiah 5, 7, it says that the fruit that God came looking for from Israel was justice and righteousness. In other words, he intended for Israel to be a model of justice and righteousness because of the righteous laws he gave them. They were supposed to live a righteous way and be models of justice to the world. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God, or Moses, said to the people of Israel, these laws I give you today, you better keep them, because they are your boasting before the nations. They are your glory, because the nations will look at you and say, well, what nation has such great and just laws as these? And a God who is so near to them is to give them such good laws. So God giving Israel their laws was intended that they might learn to live in justice and righteousness and be a model to other nations of that. Well, they didn't produce it. In Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, they were like a vineyard that had all the advantages, but they didn't produce any good fruit, so he's going to get rid of them. Now, Jesus told a similar parable in Matthew 22, where he said that he gave basically the same picture, God creating a vineyard. But there he said that the owners, or not the owners, but the tenants of the vineyard had failed to produce the fruit. So God was going to give the fruit to a different nation that produced the fruit of it. And he meant the church. Of course, the body of Christ will produce the fruits of the kingdom. But those fruits, which go back to Isaiah chapter 5, are righteousness and justice. So that's the fruit that he's looking for. Now, in his upper room discourse, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. Certainly the idea of fruit is the same in all these places, that God is looking for a community that practices righteousness and justice and who will model those things and hopefully infect the world with those concepts. And certainly by preaching the gospel to all nations, we are supposed to be bringing them under the commands of Christ, because Jesus said, go and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And when that has happened, then there should be an increase in general in justice in the world. And that's the fruit that God is seeking from his vine and his vineyard. In Isaiah 42, there's a prophecy that's also quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and I will bring forth justice. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." Now, this is something that is quoted in, I think it's quoted in Matthew 12, if I'm not mistaken, as being about Jesus. And three times it talks about the result of Jesus coming would be justice to the world. It says in verse 1, Isaiah 42:1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Well, what's bringing forth to the, what's coming to the Gentiles is the gospel. But when people receive the gospel and are discipled to observe all things Jesus commanded them, then they live lives of justice. This is what Israel was supposed to do, and they did not do. And this is the nation, the church is the nation that will bring forth the fruits that Israel did not bring forth. And then again it says that he will bring forth justice for truth in verse 3. And then in verse 4 it says he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So the result of Jesus coming ultimately will be justice will be established in the earth, and that's the fruit that he wants to be produced in our lives. And producing that fruit means two things. It means that we start living according to the justice of God's principles as taught by Jesus, and also lives. that we teach others to do so.
Basically, holy lives and in love and good works and all that.
Yes.
Okay. That whole combination, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I mean, when you love your neighbors, you love yourself. You will be living in justice because you will not wrong your neighbor. See, justice, sometimes people think justice is a negative concept because they contrast it with mercy. And they say, well, I don't want justice, I want mercy. Well, no, we want justice and we want mercy. Justice simply means that I do not trample on my neighbor's rights. And mercy means I may give up some of my rights for him. I may give up my right to be angry at him by forgiving him. I may give up my right to my possessions by helping him if he's poor. That's mercy. But justice means I will not trample on his rights. I will not take what is his. So following all the commands of Jesus would cause us to be just and merciful people. And as the gospel spreads and more people are brought under his feet as disciples and taught, as he said we should teach them, to observe all things Jesus commanded, then the Christian community becomes a community of justice. It becomes a larger and larger community, and it even becomes a conscience to the secular, unconverted world, as we've seen it did, it has for the most part in America's history. America is not a Christian country, but it's got such a large representation of Christians that even the non-Christians in the government have some influence in their consciences from the testimony of Christianity. That's what's supposed to be happening.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate that. It's very informative.
Okay, Maggie, God bless you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Ed from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have lines open for you also. We've got time for you, too, if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our Las Vegas listeners, I want you to know I'll be speaking in Las Vegas again on the 27th, a couple days after Christmas, 27th of this month. There's information at our website about that. It's a little early for me to be giving that out, but since we got a caller from Las Vegas, it just came to my mind. Hi, Ed. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve. I just have a quick question. I've been listening to some of your topical lectures.
Uh-huh.
And I was just wondering, how would one procure some of the handouts that that you refer to?
I don't have all of the handouts that get referred to in those lectures digitized. Some of them are in handwritten notes that are in files in my file cap and things like that. But a lot of the major series, there are notes digitized, and they are posted at digitalministries.us.
Give me that again, please.
Digitalministries, .us, as in United States.
.us, huh?
Uh-huh. Now, at that website, that's not my website. That's a website of a friend of mine, but he has a lot of my lectures. Even he's got a few hundred of my lectures that aren't even at my website. And he also has posted, which I have not at my website, with my permission, he's posted all the notes that I have available for people. And so most of the series that have handouts, you can find them there.
No, okay, you just pull them right down then.
Yeah, I think they're PDF files or something, I forget. But anyway, they're there, and you can download them.
Okay, great. And that's it. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye now.
Okay, bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and for the first time since we went on there today, our lines are open, and that is, all of them are open, so you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday I received a Christmas card from Dawn, and she had written in it a question, and that question was, are cherubim angels? And the answer is, probably not. It depends on how we define angels. You know, if we're going to define angels as just supernatural spirits that attend to God in heaven, then yes, they would be. I mean, the realm of angels would include cherubim and seraphim and who knows how many other kinds of species of things. But technically, the word angels means messengers. And when we read of a being called an angel in the Bible, well, once in a while it's talking about human messengers, but other times it's referring to spirits that God has sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, and they are angels. Angels are messengers. Now, cherubim have never been sent with any messages as far as we know, and therefore they don't appear to be angels. Ezekiel saw the cherubim at the four corners of the throne of God, sort of like where bodyguards might stand around a throne. God used a cherub to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. Cherubs were embroidered on the curtains of and the veils of the tabernacle, and statues of cherubs in gold were placed over the Ark of the Covenant attached to the mercy seat. And so we've got these cherubs, but they are not regular angels. They are, we might say, they're angelic beings if we use that term for a whole category of spirits in heaven that are on God's side and in some sense, you know, part of his entourage. But I would use the word angels a little more narrowly than that, of the beings that God uses to send messages to man and so forth. The cherubs apparently are guardians of some kind. They don't look like we would think of angels. All the angels that appear in the Bible look human. The cherubim have four faces and four wings. Each cherub has four faces. One's like an eagle, one's like a lion, one's like an ox, and one's like a man. And they have four wings. So they don't look like winged humans. They are something different than that. So are cherubim human? I mean, angels? Are they angels? Well, they are angels if you use the word angels in a very broad sense. Like I said, if we're talking about the whole entourage of spiritual beings that are in heaven with God, well, certainly cherubim belong to that category, but there are then subcategories that have to be considered. But strictly speaking, the Bible does not call cherubim angels and seems to make a distinction between them and the angels, because the angels are specifically those that are sent out to take messages, apparently, to God's people. Let's talk to Manuel in Albany, Oregon. And we still have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Manuel, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you. I have a question. Would be a day that all denominations will gather together and say, well, we're going to see our differences and follow the way of Jesus Christ. For example, I was baptized in a church they called Apostolic, and they believe that you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then I moved to another church that they now believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Holy, and the Son, and
Father.
The Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So do you think there's a real reason to be separated from to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? And also another question that I heard earlier on your program, that you said that hell is not mentioned in another part of the Bible. I think Revelation 20, chapter 20, verse 19, mentions the lake of fire or something.
I think it's in verse 15, yeah. Well, I agree. The lake of fire is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, about, maybe four times, it seems to me, or maybe five. There is mention of the lake of fire, and that is no doubt what we should regard to be hell. If I say there's no mention of hell in the Bible, what I mean is not that there's no mention of the concept, but that there's no mention of the word hell. Now, the King James Bible has the word hell, and lots of translations do, but they use the word hell to translate the word Gehenna, which doesn't mean hell, it means the Valley of Hinnom, and they use it to translate the words Sheol and Hades, which are not really, I don't think that'd probably properly be called hell, not the way most Christians think of it, because Hades and Sheol are simply the place where all dead people go. Yeah, But hell, we think of hell as the place where the lost go after the judgment, and therefore equivalent with the lake of fire. So I believe that the main information we have in the New Testament about hell, although it doesn't use the word hell in these passages, would be the lake of fire. Most of the places where you find the word hell in the English Bible, it's a wrong translation of either Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, or even Tartarus, none of which really mean hell in the sense that we use the term. So I'm just saying the word hell is not a good translation of any Greek word or Hebrew word in our Bible. And it'd be better to just leave those words untranslated, it seems to me, because they mean different things. They don't all, you know, they're all translated hell, but they don't all mean the same thing, and none of them means what we mean by hell. So that's what I mean. Now, I'm sorry, your first question was, should Christians be undivided? You mentioned that you were first in a church that baptized in the name of Jesus only, and now you're in another church that believes in the Trinity and baptizes in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Should there be these differences? It depends on how important the differences are. I don't think that those differences should divide Christians. Because I believe that when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, they did not have a view of the Trinity one way or the other. Because the Jews didn't. I mean, the Jewish theology was not Trinitarian. And the disciples were Jews. And Jesus called them to follow him. And they were all following him. And they were a diverse lot. I mean, they came from different, they certainly had different political feelings. Because there was a zealot there who was like a radical guerrilla warfare, anti-Roman type of guy. And then there was a tax collector there who would have been a Jew who actually collaborated with the Romans and gathered taxes for them. You have, you know, a diversity of opinions about things among the disciples and arguments among them a great deal. And certainly they did not have a view of the Trinity, at least unless Jesus taught it to them, and we don't read of him doing so anywhere. And so, although I do believe in the Trinity, by the way, I'm just saying that they didn't. They didn't in the early days. I think they later did. I think they came to believe in the Trinity after the Holy Spirit came and they began to understand some things. But what I am saying is that they were able to be true disciples of Jesus before they understood the Trinity. They were able to be true disciples of Jesus before they even understood that Jesus was God in the flesh. When Jesus called them at the lake to leave their nets, they didn't know he was God in the flesh. They knew he was the Messiah. At least that was their opinion. But the idea that he was God in the flesh, they didn't even understand that in the upper room. That's why, one of Jesus' disciples said to him, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you still don't know me? I and the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. So, Philip...
The Bible mentioned that the disciples or the apostles, they baptized when Jesus was with them. How they were baptized, I mean, how the disciples, they were in the name of who were they baptizing?
Yeah, that's a good question. They were probably baptizing in the name of Christ, although they might have simply been continuing the baptism of John the Baptist, which was not in any name. The baptism of John the Baptist was just a baptism for repentance. And before Pentecost, it's possible that that's the only kind of baptism that was done by John or Jesus. John the Baptist's disciples came to him in John chapter 3 and said, John, do you know that the man that you baptized, meaning Jesus, is baptizing more people than you are now? They did not indicate that he's doing a different kind of baptism. He's just baptizing more people than John. So it may be that Jesus and his disciples, before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, they were baptizing just unto repentance like John was. Or they might have been baptized in the name of Christ. But when Jesus rose from the dead and commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations, he told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then, of course, as you probably know, because you were in a oneness Pentecostal church, and they point this out, in the book of Acts, whenever people were baptized, they were baptized just in the name of Jesus. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, they said, what must we do? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's right. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, through the book of Acts, wherever we read of people being baptized, it always says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And so, that's why the oneness Pentecostals say that you must be baptized only in the name of Jesus, because that's what the apostles did. Whereas most Christians say, well, we should baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, who's right? Well, I think they're both right, and they're both wrong. They're right in saying that it's okay to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus commanded, and in saying it's okay to be baptized in the name of Jesus, because that's what the apostles did. But they're wrong in saying that you have to do it one way or the other. What oneness Pentecostals usually point out, and I have to agree with them on this, although I'm not a oneness Pentecostal myself, I have to agree that this is a good point. When Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he used the word name in the singular. Baptize in the name, not names, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if there's one name that encompasses the whole Godhead, the whole Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The apostles, as we know from the book of Acts, apparently considered that name to be the name of Jesus. And rightly so, because in Colossians 2:9, Paul says that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when they baptized in the name of Jesus, they were baptizing in the name of the whole God, of the whole Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwelt bodily in him. So, I believe that it doesn't matter whether you're baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are equivalent. They are equivalent. Now, even your oneness Pentecostals, your Jesus-onlys, they acknowledge that the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they don't seem to acknowledge that it's okay to use either formula. And I'm not sure why they would think not. I mean, if it's the same, then it's the same. There's no difference. And that means if I'm baptized in the name of Jesus, that's no different than if I'm baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So who cares? Who cares which one was used?
I agree with you. And what you were saying, as long as you practice justice and love, and that means you're Jesus' follower.
That's right. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Not if you baptize a certain way, not if you sign to a certain creed even, but if you have love one for another. And so I agree with you. I don't think churches should have to be divided over things like the mode of baptism or things like that. But as long as people think of those things as the defining issues of Christianity, when they'll have to keep divided from people who see it differently. I think what makes a person a Christian is that they love God, they love their neighbor, and they believe that Jesus is Lord, and they surrender to that reality. They believe that Jesus is not only Lord, but he's their Lord, and they're supposed to follow him. When you find people who've made those acknowledgments and are living that way, you've met Christians, and among those who fit that description, there are some who are Calvinists and some who are Arminians. Some are dispensational, some are Reformed in their eschatology. Some believe this about baptism, some believe that about baptism. There's all kinds of different opinions about secondary things. I don't mean to say that baptism is not an important thing, but it seems very strange when we find biblical basis for both formulas that there would be denominations that want to identify themselves by insisting on one of them and not the other.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. The apostolic I used to, when I visit them, they say, you now probably saying that I belong to hell. And when I, and the other church, they never criticize anyone. That's the most...
You mean the church you go to now doesn't criticize other Christians?
No.
Yeah, but the Roman Catholic Church, you say, would say that you're going to hell because you're now Protestant. Well, actually, you know, the position of the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II is somewhat altered from what it was before. Because prior to Vatican II, it was the official stance of the Roman Catholic Church that if you're not submitted to the Pope in Rome, you are damned. You're going to hell. I mean, all Protestants and all disobedient Catholics were going to hell, and that was just that. Vatican II represented an alteration in the official Roman Catholic position about that. And they would say that Protestants are, they're no longer necessarily heretics, they are separated brethren. That's the term that came to be used. The Roman Catholics would look at me as a separated brother. And what that means is, I'm really their brother, but I don't know it. You know, I'm not part of their communion, though I should be. But I don't know better. And so they kind of kept me some slack for my ignorance. Now, the view in Vatican II that was expressed about this is this, that if you are not part of the Catholic Church, even though you know it is the true church, then that's a sin and you're condemned. So, but if you are not part of the Catholic Church because you don't think it's the true church, then your ignorance, will grant you clemency and you won't have to go to hell for not being a Catholic. So it matters of whether you, you know, if you believe it's the true church, but you reject it anyway, the penalty is considerably different than if you don't believe it's the true church. Since I don't believe it's the true church, they would give me grace and figure I'm going to go to some part of heaven after probably a long time in purgatory.
Yeah, there is a, because one day I heard the pastor saying that they were talking about, they call that the Trinity people. He said that he loves them, but he don't share their views, so they don't want to talk to them.
Yeah, that's too bad. Yeah, well, loving people means that you accept them in some respects. I mean, at least you accept them as much as God does, and that's the important thing. You know, if there's certain Christians I won't fellowship with, I have to ask myself, will God fellowship with them? And am I supposed to have higher standards than he does? You know, am I supposed to be more picky than he is? I mean, if God won't fellowship with someone, then I won't either, I guess. I shouldn't.
Yeah.
But if God will, then who am I to cut them out of my life?
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Have a wonderful day.
Okay, man. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live daily, Monday through Friday, 2 to 3 in the afternoon, with this same kind of a format, which you can call in anytime you want to. If you're not a regular listener, take note, and please become one, and call when you want to. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get lots of free resources there, over 900 MP3 files for free download and other resources as well. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you living in the Salinas area, I will be in our monthly Salinas home meeting this Saturday night. Information at the website. More on that tomorrow. I'll talk to you about it. Till then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg. The following